We're certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today, and that is especially so with the number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We're grateful for the fact that you're here and that we have the opportunity to worship together in ways that we believe to be and hope to be acceptable to our Lord. We will, and we often make this same offer. We will be happy to talk with you about anything that we do here at Westside, either in our worship or the efforts that we make in sharing the gospel and doing the work of our Lord. If you have any questions, any concerns, any interest at all with regard to those things, there's nothing that is more enjoyable than to sit down across an open Bible and to open up God's Word and to study and to reason together. And that's something we greatly enjoy doing. And I'm not just using the editorial we there. Not only I myself, but others in this congregation are more than happy to give an answer for our hope, to give a defense for our teaching, and to talk with you about God's Word. If you have that desire, if you will, just please let us know. We have been discussing for quite a while now, for several months, the importance of evangelism, reminding the members of our obligation to be personally involved in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. We had printed up some cards, some business cards that we can hand out to individuals to invite them to a Bible study or to come to worship with the website and, of course, the times of worship and other things on those cards. I would like to remind our members that it's the first of the month, so it's time to get another packet of cards to take with you and to be active in trying to invite others either to come worship with us or to engage in a Bible study. We've also been preaching some lessons that are designed to equip us in the sharing of the gospel message. And we're going to do that again this first Sunday of the month as well. And the lesson is a simple one. It's going to be designed to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What is required of me in order to be saved? It's a question that was asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. We have up on the board this morning that passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7 as the Lord appeared to Saul as he was on the road to Damascus. And Saul, as he saw the Lord and as it was identified that I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, so he acknowledged or understood that Jesus had been raised from the dead as had been claimed and proclaimed in the gospel of our Lord. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So I want you to recognize that at this point in time, Saul of Tarsus acknowledged that there might be something that the Lord required of him. That should be the question that each of us ask at some point in time in our life, as we acknowledge the reality of sin, the fact that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, as we acknowledge the fact that we are not capable of meriting or earning our salvation, that we are dependent upon God, we need to ask that question, God, what do you want me to do? Is there anything that you would require of me? And the question that's being asked is, what must I do to be saved? Now, I want you to note the Lord's answer to Saul on this particular occasion. It is only a partial answer. We'll get into the full answer as we get into our lesson. But what we want to point out here is that the Lord didn't tell him, okay, you believe in me, you've done everything you need to do. That's not what the Lord told Saul. He said, is there something that you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And the Lord answered him and said, go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now, it's not just a matter of coincidence that the title of the lesson this morning is What Must I Do to Be Saved? Because you'll notice the imperative that is found in that verse, verse 7 of the text. The Lord told him to go into the city, you will be told what you must do. There were certain things that were required. And when we ask that question, I recognize that there are in the religious world today a number of different views as to what man must do. But I think that there is unanimity in the realization that something is required of us. And it should not be that we seek to quibble about what God requires of us, to refuse to do what God requires of us. Simply to acknowledge that there are certain things that must be done, and whatever it is, however inconsequential it may seem to us, whatever big thing that it may be that God requires, if God says, this is what you must do, that we simply acquiesce and we say, Lord, fine, I'll do whatever it is that I must do in order to attain that salvation. We understand what is the end of those who are not redeemed, those who do not have the hope of heaven. They are consigned to an eternity of condemnation. That's something that all of us would desire to avoid, and so we shouldn't quibble about it. We shouldn't argue about it. We should simply look at what God's Word has to say on the matter, and whatever it is that is required, that we do what God requires of us as well. And that's kind of the basis of the lesson this morning. Now, we have in the back a number of handouts. If you're visiting with us, they're in the foyer in the back. You may want to take one when you leave. And it's basically a handout that I have prepared in the PowerPoint. We've printed a copy up, a hard copy. And if all of them are gone, if you'll talk with me, I'll make sure that I make another copy for you. But we're not going to try to read that. I recognize that the printing is pretty small and some of you may not be able to make out all the verses. So as the slides progress, we're going to go through this step by step. But there's a point that I want to make that is evident as you look at this. When we talk about the redemption of man, there are certain things that are in the realm of God's purview. It's His part that He plays in the redemption of man. And there are certain things that God requires of us, things that man must do. So when we're talking about a man being redeemed, we can say that there is a part that God plays in that, and there is a part that man plays in that. I do know that there are many religious people that say man doesn't play a part at all. It's all God. God is sovereign, and we acknowledge that. But understanding that God is sovereign, if God, who is sovereign, says there's something you must do, then, well, man has a part to play in his own salvation. And in fact, that is true, as we've already read from Acts the 9th chapter. What do you want me to do? What is it that is required of me? And God said, there are certain things that you must do, and I'm going to tell you what they are. And we're going to seek to explain that. Now, the other thing to note here, we might refer to this as the steps of salvation on the chart. There are a lot of ways to illustrate it, and this is simply a simple linear way. Now, it is a graphic representation of what leads an individual who is a sinner to the point to where he is saved. But I want you to understand that when you look in the New Testament, that there are, in fact, examples of such a linear progression. When you go and talk to someone about God's Word, it may be that there are meandering side roads that you must go down in order to convince them of things that they have questions about. It's not always the case, but it does become necessary. I'm not going to say that every single time that you talk with someone, you can take this piece of paper and you can say, okay, let's start with the first verse in John chapter 3, and then we'll end at the last verse in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and at the end, this person is going to do what is required in order to be saved. It doesn't always work that way. It didn't in the first century either. But I'll just use the example in Acts chapter 2 that we alluded to in a few moments ago to illustrate this point. On that occasion, in Acts the second chapter, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel for the very first time. And what happened as he preached that gospel is he told them about God's part. He explained to them what God had done. And we'll talk about that in a moment. After having done that, he convicted them of their sin so that they asked the same question that Saul of Tarsus asked on the road to Damascus. They said, men and brethren, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? They wanted to know the same thing that Saul of Tarsus wanted to know. And so he told them what is man's part and led to 3,000 individuals on that day alone. 3,000 souls that day were saved. And then as the days progressed, that message was taught again and again, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so it's a very simple thing. It's not simplistic. It is, and understand this, sometimes people ridicule this concept of the plan of salvation or the steps to salvation. But that's exactly what the Apostle Peter did. He proclaimed to them the steps that they had to take in order for them to reach a state where they were redeemed. They had been lost because of their sin. They wanted to be saved from their sin, Peter told them, this is what you must do. These are the steps that you must take. And so it's a very simple lesson. And the reason why I bring it, at least in part, is to equip those of our number who are here today, those of this congregation, so that you can take this same outline and you can sit down with someone who's not a child of God and perhaps go with them and progress through them through this outline. And at the end of it, you might be gratified to hear someone say, what hinders me from being baptized, just as Philip did with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So with no further ado, let's look at those various steps. And the first thing we want to point out is the fact that God plays a part in the redemption of man. In fact, it can be said that God plays the ultimate part in the redemption of man. We are saved by the grace of God because of the love of God. He sent His Son. Understand this, we are guilty of sin, each and every one of us. Sin is universal in regard to its application. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are told in John chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is God's part. God sent His Son to this earth. His purpose in sending Jesus to this earth was to save the world, save those who are sinners. This is referred to in Scripture as the offering of God's grace. The word grace is a simple term. It means favor. God bestowed His favor, His kindness to man. The other attribute or aspect of grace that we must come to grasp with is that it's unearned. We're guilty of sin. We cannot earn our salvation. It is a gift of God, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. God willingly sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4 in verse 10, it is referred to as the love of God. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent Jesus, and it is through the sending of Jesus that that which separates us from God, that sin which we're all guilty of, that causes God to turn away from us, that can be taken away and we can obtain reconciliation, which is what salvation is all about. That separation from God, that there might be a reconciliation with God so that we can call Him our Father and He will call us His children. And that's what we desire, and that is accomplished because of what God has done for us. And so God has a part to play. Now when we talk about God, we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Father, He sent His Son to this earth because He loved the world. When we talk about God's part, we recognize also the efficacious nature, the effectiveness of that sacrifice. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7 that it is in Him, it is in Jesus Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so that favor extended in the Son. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died on the cross at Calvary. Now, if you would like to learn more about that, then give us the opportunity to share with you that wonderful gospel message. In microcosm, it is this. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. This man, Jesus, is not only a man, but He is also God. Elohim, God with us. This individual, Emmanuel, this man Jesus, lived a life that was perfect. And He became the sacrifice that was able to take away the sins of the world. Under the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, that wasn't sufficient to take away the sins of man. But when God sent His Son, His sacrifice was good enough. His sacrifice was sufficient. His sacrifice was effective. And it is through His shed blood that our redemption is secured. We could not be saved if it weren't for Jesus coming to this earth. We could not be saved without His death on the cross at Calvary. How grateful we are that Jesus was willing to come He did not consider it something to be held on to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he made himself of no reputation. He came as a man, and he learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross. And then, of course, the third point that we want to make is the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to the redemption of man. You may remember that Jesus said in John chapter 16 of his necessity, spoke of the fact that he had to leave them. And that was, of course, his part. He couldn't stay with them and continue to live among them and continue to teach them. He had to die. He had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. But he indicated that when he left them, when he died on the cross, he would not leave them without instruction. He would not leave them without comfort, but gave his disciples the promise that when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the first chapter and verse 16, says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel saves mankind. Why is that? Well, the word gospel means good news. What it's basically saying is that these words that we speak, that we share with you concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we share with you what it is that you are required to do, these words are the good news. These are the truth which emanate from God. And as a result of that, your response to these words have the ability to save your soul. God chose, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. And as we finish our time together this morning, there is not a single individual here who will not know sufficiently, will not know enough to give his life to the Lord if he so desires. It's a simple message. God loved us. God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus died. He shed his blood, made the payment that was necessary to appease the justice of God. And because of what Christ did, we can be reconciled. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can have the hope of heaven. And all we have to do is ask that same exact question that the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. The same exact question that Saul of Tarsus did in Acts chapter 9, that the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. What do I have to do? Because God has already done his part. And so with the remainder of our time together, we want to talk about man's part. What it is that I must do. And the Bible is very clear with regard to this. Romans chapter 10 as an example. And I'd like to begin in verse 13. And go down through verse 17. So verse 17 is all that I put up on the board. You may want to turn in your New Testaments. Begin reading with me a bit earlier in the text. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 17. The Apostle Paul says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In simple terms and concise terms, we say this is what you have to do. You have to call on the name of the Lord. But understand that you have to define what calling on the name of the Lord is. Because the Bible very clearly establishes what that is. In fact, in the context of Romans chapter 10 and previous verses, he indicated that a part of calling on the name of the Lord is confessing him and believing. But noticing in this particular text, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can you call on the name of the Lord if you haven't believed? How can you believe if you have not heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? I want you to recognize, first of all, the necessity of an individual hearing that message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Have they not all obeyed the gospel? No. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our prayer, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So this is the first point to be made. God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In order for you to be saved, you have to hear that good news. Because you have to believe the good news, and you can't believe it until you hear it. I've learned this lesson. I've made this illustration before, a particular time when I was actually trying to share with individuals who are not Christians what they need to do to be saved. And I kind of jumped ahead a little bit. I wanted to talk about what it is you have to do, And they hadn't yet heard about what Jesus had done. And so I was kind of getting ahead of myself talking about man's part. And then the young lady asked me the question. She said, well, who is this Jesus? And that really took me back a little bit. I was getting kind of cart before the horse then. Okay, let's reboot here. Let's start over again. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about the love of God, the sending of His Son, and who Jesus was and what He accomplished for us. The resurrection from the dead after that death on the cross, and talk about these things. Because these are the things that you have to know and you have to believe it. And unless you hear it, unless you've read it, unless somebody's told you that, then you won't know what it is that you have to know. You won't believe what it is that you have to believe so that you might be redeemed from your sins. Do you recognize how many people in the world are just that, like that young lady that I spoke to, who really, they don't know who Jesus is? They may have heard the name, but they're not sufficiently familiar with what Jesus did. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we are told this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. This Jesus is the anointed of God. He's the one that has been chosen by God to save the people from their sins. You're guilty of sin. Jesus is the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the individual who can save you from your sins. You need to hear that. Someone who has not yet heard it, they are yet lost. And they will remain lost in their sins until such time as we, and this is where it is incumbent upon us to do our responsibility, to fulfill our responsibility with regard to the proclamation of the gospel, until we go to them and we talk to them about Jesus, just as Peter did to the Jews, just as Philip did to the eunuch, just as Paul did and Peter did to Cornelius and his household, and Paul did in all the missionary journeys that he took. Unless they hear the message, they're not going to be saved. So what do you need to do? You need to hear about Jesus. You need to understand who He is and what He has done for you. And then the second point, of course, is that you must believe. In John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, we are told that no one can come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it's written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so once you have heard it, what do you do? Well, you know, we're told in Acts the second chapter that there were 3,000 souls that were saved. What that indicates is that some didn't believe that message. You remember in that account in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter and the apostles began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that some mocked and said, "These men are drunk." They were skeptics. They weren't willing to believe the message. But that day, there were 3,000 souls that were pricked in their hearts because of the message that was preached. We're told in John chapter 8 and verses 23 and 24, as Jesus spoke to some Jews on that occasion, He indicated to them, "You're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of the world, I am not of this world. And I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. An individual is unwilling to accept that Christ is the anointed of God, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If we do not believe that, we cannot be saved. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. We have to understand and have faith. Faith in God and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so an individual says, "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What else?" And we want to stop just a moment here. You recognize that the large majority of the religious world say that you're saved at the point of faith. That once you believe, your sins are taken away. And as I mentioned about that, if that's all that's required, if the Bible stops there and says at the point of faith that you're saved, then I'm not going to quibble with that. I'm glad to know that what I have to do is to hear and believe. And once I hear and I believe, then I am saved. But you need to understand that that's not what the Bible says. We ought not to be quibbling about what it is that I must do. We are simply to ask the question, what is it that I must do? And be willing to listen to what the Bible says about that and do it. And so there's another point that we want to make. And that is you need to repent. We go back to Acts, the second chapter. And again, note that Peter had preached the sermon. He had said, you're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. That God has raised him up and made him Lord in Christ. And so in verse 37 of the text, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, these were individuals who had believed. He had just told them about Jesus, and they had believed about Jesus. And they said, what must we do? And Peter didn't say, you've done all that you need to do. There are some people today that say that. You're saved at the point of faith. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, you're saved. They believed. Did Peter say, you're saved? He said, no. He said, repent. That's what he told them to do. He told them to repent for the remission of their sins. I want you to notice that passage. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does that mean? For the remission of sins. In the book of Matthew, Matthew records Jesus' statement that his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. Why was Jesus' blood shed? So that our sins would be paid for, that our sins would be taken away. What is repentance for? So that our sins would be taken away. That's what for the remission of sins indicates. In Acts chapter 17, we have another passage of scripture in verse 30. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He's talking to the Athenians, a bunch of pagans. He said that there were certain things that God allowed in times past, but now Christ has come. And now that Christ has come, he says, verse 30 of the text, truly these times of ignorance, these times past, God overlooked, but now he commands. Do you understand the significance of the term command? He doesn't suggest. He doesn't expect. He doesn't want. He commands. It is a requirement. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Can you be saved without repentance? Now I want you to think about this, the significance of this. How many people out there say that you're saved at the point of faith? Can you be saved without repentance? No, you cannot. We've seen that. And in fact, if you'll press them on it, they'll tell you, no, you have to repent. Understand this. Repentance follows faith. Repentance follows faith. Until you believe, you do not acknowledge that you have anything to repent of. Until you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you are convicted of sin, there is no impelling reason to repent. Why in the world do you repent about something when you have no faith that there is repentance that is required? You can say, oh, I'm sorry that I did anything wrong, but you have to understand that God exists and that this sin separates you from Him and that God sent His Son for reconciliation, and this is what God requires of you. God requires that you make a decision now that you believe. Yes, I believe. I accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, you have to make a decision now to stop living the life you're living and begin serving God. That's what repentance is. That step does not happen until you believe. So you're not saved at the point of faith. Because you repent for the remission of sins. God commands you to repent. All men, everywhere, to repent. You can't repent until you believe. You're not saved at the point of faith. Something required following that. A lot of times I think in the confused thinking of individuals, they think that they can repent before they believe. Oh, I'm sorry for those things that I've done. Sorry to who? And what do you mean for the fact that you are sorrowful for those things? What have you done wrong? Who it is that you have sinned, or who is it, excuse me, that you've sinned against? You can't know that until you believe. You're not saved at the point of faith. You have to repent. And so we see those passages which teach that very clearly. Let me go to the third point in this regard. Hear, believe, repent. Fourth point, excuse me, confess. Confess. And why is confession required? Well, I have my reasoning that I understand that we can intimate from the text as to why confession is required. Jesus himself said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, I'm not willing to confess you before my Father is in heaven. So we must confess our faith. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now what again do you hear when people talk about that confession? Well, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. That's not the confession that is required of us. You have to confess the Lord Jesus, not confess that you're a sinner. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You'll remember in the book of Matthew when they're on at the headwaters of the Jordan River, and Jesus is asking the question concerning what do men say about me? And some say, well, you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confessed him as the Christ. He said, blessed are you, Peter. Upon this rock, this confession, I'll build my church. It is founded upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 37, you remember what the eunuch said when Philip had answered him. He said, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip told him, if you believe, you may. They were near some water. They went down into the water. But when Philip said, if you believe, you may, the eunuch answered the question in verse 37 and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're not willing to confess that, you can't be saved. Understand, and it's not merely, I want you to understand, before you are able to be saved, for your sins will be taken away, confession is made unto salvation. If you believe and you're sorry for your sin, but you stand mutely and are unwilling to name Christ as Lord and Savior, say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're not willing to do that, then you can't be saved. I want you to understand, as a disciple of the Lord, that confession is one that you must make daily. Any time that you are ashamed of Jesus, you bring reproach upon his name. Well, I confessed him once, you know, at my baptism, and I became a Christian. Yes, I understand, and you did. But now, for fear of the Jews, for fear of our secular society, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and I'm not going to name his name. I dare you. You must always be willing to name the name of Christ. We must recognize the importance of that. We must confess our faith in Christ. And then the final point that we want to make along these lines, you have to be baptized. For some reason, this is the sticking point. And so we'll acknowledge, first of all, that baptism is not more important than hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing. The significance with regard to baptism is that it also is required and that it is the final thing that is required. And again, we'll go back to what we said before. It's not our place to quibble about what is required, simply that we do whatever it is that is required of us to be saved. Now, we've got a couple of passages that we make note of on that chart. The first one in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. When Jesus gave his disciples the instructions to go into the world and preach the gospel, there's the hearing, preach it to every creature. And he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Now what did Jesus say? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. There are individuals that don't understand the significance of that. I'm saved at the point of faith. No, you got to repent. You got to confess. I'm saved at the point of faith. And all baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward faith. You ever heard that? I've heard that time and time again. Show me the scripture that says that. Show me the scripture that says it is an outward sign of an inward faith. Just a declaration of what I've already done and what's already happened to me. Because what I see as an individual who wants to be saved must believe and must be baptized. What I see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that an individual who wants to have the remission of sins must repent and be baptized. I see from Galatians the 3rd chapter that one who wants to be in Christ, to put on Christ must be baptized into Christ and be baptized to put on Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, I find an individual who wants to rise and walk in newness of life must be baptized, buried with him in baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise and walk in newness of life. I want you to look at one other passage along these lines from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul is talking first about the flood. And he says, with regard to the flood, 8 souls were saved through the water. 8 souls were saved through water. There are a lot of people that have a hard time with that passage, understanding what is meant by that. 8 souls saved through water. People will say, wait a second, the ark saved these individuals. It's the ark. But what Peter said is 8 souls were saved through water. Now, what's the significance of that? Understand the nature of the judgment. God had sent the flood to condemn the world. There were 8 righteous souls who were on that ark. There were 8 souls, understand, just simple terms, there were 8 souls that came out the other side. You have all of the condemned who died in the flood, and you have 8 souls that came out the other side, on the other side of the water. The waters receded, 8 souls left, saved through the water. The line of demarcation, the point at which an individual becomes from unwashed to washed, from sinner to sanctified. An individual who is doing what it is that I must do to be saved to one who has done everything that is required of me in order to be saved is the individual who has come out the other side of the water. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he says that 8 souls were saved through water, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. What is baptism? It is a submersion in water. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There is nothing that is intrinsic in the water that's in this baptistry. Nothing intrinsic, nothing holy about that water. Anything special about that water other than the fact that God requires you go down into it and come up out of it in order to be saved. There is symbolism affixed to it, certainly. We recognize that what we are doing is mimicking the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 6 indicates. It is something that we are required to do in obedience to His will. But understand this, it is the line of demarcation. The sinner goes into the water, and the saint comes out of it. Our sins are washed away. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that Saul of Tarsus, we talked about him earlier. And Jesus told him as he is on the road to Damascus, he's going to the city and it will be told you what you must do. Well, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is talking about what he was told he must do. He is relating the conversation. Ananias, a preacher of righteousness, came to him and proclaimed the gospel to him. And then he told him in verse 16 of the text, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Saul of Tarsus had to do. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch had to do. That's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to do. If you go through every single example in the book of Acts, all of the examples of conversion that are lined up from Acts chapter 2 to the very end of the book, you will find in every single case, every single individual without quibble, did whatever was required, and that included, in every case, baptism. They heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. And that line of demarcation was crossed over. They went down into the water, and they came up out of the water, rising up to walk in newness of life. That's man's part, what is required by God, for man, in order for him to be saved. There's a final point that we want to make. It's one that we cannot emphasized to too great an extent, and that is that that's the beginning of a Christian walk. You rise to walk in newness of life, and God requires of us that we remain faithful through the entirety of our life. I'd like to read you just one passage. There are many warnings. The Bible is replete, the New Testament replete with warnings about the dangers of falling away, of Christians who had once taken hold of the gifts of God's grace and tasted these wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, but to turn away from them like a sow to her wallowing in a mire, like a dog that returns to its own vomit. And the New Testament writers indicate that it would be better for them to never have enjoyed these things than to turn away from them and to reject them. The latter end, we're told, is worse than the beginning. God requires that we remain faithful through the entirety of our lives. And that's exactly what is emphasized in the text of Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, He has reconciled. This is God's part. He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's what God has done for us. When we respond in faith to the gospel that's preached, those things that God has done for us is affected in our lives and we are saved. But He says to us in verse 23, the conditional nature of this, that reconciliation and that hope of life is ours if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You see the danger? The fact that we could not continue in the faith, that we may not be steadfast, that we might move away from it. If we don't move away, then that hope is ours. The eternity is ours. Heaven is ours. We have to be steadfast through the remainder of our lives. Remain faithful. And those who are faithful, even unto death, those who are willing to proclaim that faith, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of martyrdom, those who are faithful, they will receive the crown of life. And so we draw our lesson to a close. It was a very simple one. A linear narrative, straightforward. I want you to understand there are individuals who you can convert simply by looking at those points, those steps, reading those verses just like we have today. And at the end of it, there are some who will say, just like the eunuch did, well, what's keeping me from being baptized? Crossing over that line of demarcation so I can rise to walk in newness of life. What can I do? And all you have to do is tell them that. And they truly can be saved. And so we will say that God's scheme for the redemption of man is not difficult to understand. It's not difficult to individually accomplish. All you have to do is not quibble about it. Simply look at what God's Word says that you need to do. God's done His part. He sent His Son. Jesus did His part. He died on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit did His part. He revealed God's will to us and described to us what we must do in response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God has done His part, and the question remains, will you do yours? And so we offer the invitation this morning to anyone who is here who has not yet responded to the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He came to this earth because God sent Him in His love for man? Do you believe that He died on the cross and that He was that perfect sacrifice and that He effected through His shed blood the payment for our sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and is in heaven alive, reigning at the right hand of His Father, and as such, having become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, makes available for us life after death, hope of heaven after this life is over in eternity? If you believe that, then we ask you, just as we have seen that the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, we ask you to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise up today to walk in newness of life with that hope of heaven. And if you remain faithful and continue steadfastly in His work, then you can spend an eternity with Him after this life is over. That's the invitation, a grand and wonderful invitation that is offered by God and that we repeat for you. We can assist you in that in any way. We offer ourselves to you. We pledge to you. We will do whatever it is that we can do to help you get to heaven. If we can baptize you today, we'll do that. And we'll do it gladly with joy in our hearts. If there is a need, you have that need, you would like to respond today, would you come? All together we stand while we sing.